Isaiah chapter number 6, I want to begin the reading at verse 1 tonight. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'll stop with the reading there tonight. I am preaching in this chapter on Isaiah's experience of God. This very deep and very profound experience that he has. There's no question in my mind that Isaiah has known the Lord before this 6th chapter. But in this 6th chapter, he comes to know the Lord in a greater way, in a deeper and in a richer way in his own experience of God. And what Isaiah has here is what I'm calling a reality check. This experience where God becomes ultimate reality in his experience. And I tell you tonight, I want God to be real in my experience. And I want him to be real in your experience. And I want him to be real in this service tonight. And I don't want to just go through the motions and sing some songs. And go through the motions and preach a sermon to you tonight. But I want God to be real in our conscious awareness. For God to be real in our experience. And you and I need what Isaiah got in this chapter. We need a reality check. And I know that the Lord is real. I'm not asking you if He's real. I know that you know that He's real. But the question is He real to you tonight? Has He been real to you today? As you have driven up and down the road, as you have done your work, has God been real in your life? And I'm not just asking, have you prayed today? I'm sure that you have. Not just asking if you read the Bible today. I'm sure that you have. I'm asking, has God been real in your heart and in your life? And I want Him to be real in mine. And so we noticed last night that Isaiah has what I call a heavenly experience of the Lord. And Isaiah begins to experience heavenly things. He experiences the God of heaven. He experiences the angels of heaven. He experiences the throne in heaven. He experiences the worship of heaven. And you and I tonight need a heavenly experience of God. But tonight I want you to see that there is a second aspect of Isaiah's experience in this reality check that he gets. And what I want you to see with me tonight is that Isaiah not only has a heavenly experience of God, but I want you to notice that he has a holy experience of God as well. A holy experience of God. And did you notice in verse number 3 that this aspect of divine holiness is magnified in this experience? As God is exalted here as being holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And can I say to you tonight, if you and I truly do experience God, if God is to become real in our experience, then it is going to be a holy experience of God that we have. And not just a holy experience, but a holy, holy, holy experience of God. And would you agree with me tonight? We're in desperate need of a holy experience of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we live in an unholy day. We live in an unholy age. It's made up of unholy churches and unholy preachers and unholy men and unholy women. And if there's anything that we need in this unholy hour that we're living in, we need a holy experience of the Lord. And I'm talking about the God who is holy to the third degree. Yes. In our text, He is said to be holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute of God given to us in the Bible that's raised to that third or to that superlative degree of holiness. God is a God who is holy in the third degree of holiness. He is Holy Father. He is Holy Son. And He is Holy Ghost. And if we are to experience this God, this one true and only God, we're going to experience Him in this reality of divine holiness tonight, and you and I, we desperately need this encounter. We desperately need this experience with the God who is holy. I was reading a couple of years ago about a poll done in the 7 largest, most conservative seminaries in the United States of America. And I read the report. It was published by Lifeway. Dr. James Merritt published this report. In the 7 largest conservative fundamental seminaries in America, where they polled the seminarians, the students who were there studying for their advanced degrees in ministry and theology. And those students that they polled back 5 or 6 years ago are now those who are leading churches in America, those who are pastoring, and those who are preaching, who are seminary trained with advanced degrees in ministry and theology. And when they polled these seminary students in these 7 largest leading seminaries in America, this is the question that they asked them. What do you consider to be more true about God? Number one, that God is love and that He desires all men to be saved. Or number two, that God is holy and that evil will not triumph. Of those polled in these 7 leading seminaries, those students, those preachers, ministerial students who already had bachelor's degrees to their name, this is how they answered. 80% said that number one and only one was true of God, that God is love and desires all men to be saved. 18% said, no, number two is true. God is holy and evil will not triumph. And only 2% said both statements were true, equally true about God. Now folks, is it any wonder that we're in the shape we're in here in America in the church? When those who are seminary trained with advanced degrees in theology, who are now pastoring churches across this country and across this world, don't believe that God is holy or that God is love, and that only 2% believe that both statements are true. But most shocking of all, that 80% don't believe that God is holy and that evil will not triumph. If that does not tell us that we need a holy experience of God, then I don't know what would in this hour. Brothers and sisters, God is a holy God. And if we're going to experience Him, we're going to experience Him as He is in His holiness. Yes. So I want to say 3 things about that tonight and I'll be done. Number one, I want to say concerning Isaiah's experience of the holiness of God, or this holy experience, that first of all, there is a mystery. There is a mystery to the holiness of God tonight. There is a great mystery as to what Isaiah is experiencing, because there is a mystery when it comes to the subject of holiness. By mystery, I mean when it comes to the attribute of God's holiness, this is the attribute of God that seems to be most hard to define and interpret. If we were to go around the building tonight, and I don't know how many people are here, maybe 30 of us in this service tonight, and we were to go around and poll each one of you, starting with this young lady and going right around this side and then coming down the center portion of the building, and we were to ask you tonight to stand and tell us a definition, your own definition of what you believe the holiness of God is, we would probably end up with as many definitions as we have people in this building tonight. As I have heard Brother Kermit, the subject of the holiness preached on through the years, I have heard it defined, I have heard it described in a variety of different ways. And almost always, Brother Lester, Brother Jason, when I have heard a preacher preach on the subject of the holiness of God, he has almost always done so by getting up and making himself the paradigm, making himself the model through which holiness can be understood. Many of us have heard sermons and messages throughout our life preached on the subject of holiness, where the preacher got up and he was real strong, and he was real demonstrative, and maybe he was even mean spirited, and he beat us over the head, and he hammered us hard about how unholy and ungodly we were, and he preached it in such a way that he was the champion of holiness. He was the model of holiness. And somehow, if we could be more like him and live up to his standards and live up to his convictions and his beliefs, then we'd all be holy like he is holy. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is not one of those kinds of sermons tonight.
Amen.
Because I want to tell you something. If you're going to begin to understand what holiness is, you're going to have to understand that you won't grasp it. You won't get it by looking at me. If you're going to understand what holiness is, it's not going to be defined in your experience by any of these other preachers here tonight or any of these brothers or sisters who are among us tonight. If God has taught me anything about holiness, it is this: I stink at it. If God has taught me anything about holiness, it is this: you all stink at it too. And if you're going to understand what it is, you're going to have to look outside of yourself. You're going to have to look outside of earthly paradigms. You're going to have to look beyond the preachers. You know, a lot of preachers think they're so holy. I mean, they think they're the ones that's right. You know, that's just about every preacher you come across. You know, they got no humility about them at all. And they all set themselves up as the gold standard of doctrine and deportment of belief and behavior. You know what I'm talking about? I've said this in some preachers' meetings before. I don't care if the preacher doesn't drink soda and doesn't drink caffeine and lives on water and eats bread and food only out of his garden. I don't care if he wears a three-piece suit and his wife sleeps in her church dress every night. He stinks at holiness just like the rest of us stink at holiness tonight. And if we are going to fathom this mystery of divine holiness and enter into this experience, then we must realize that God, and only God, can interpret holiness into our hearts and lives, because God and only God is holy, holy, holy. Amen. So what is the holiness of God? What do we experience when we experience the God who is holy? Well, the word holy used here in verse 3 comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, and the word literally means to be cut or separated apart. To be cut and separated apart from all others. The idea of the holiness of God conveys something to us of His separateness. His absolute separateness. That there is none like Him and that there is none beside Him. That God is holy means that God is transcendent. It means that God is in a class all by Himself. It means that God is a cut above, or that God is a cut apart, and that there is nothing that can be compared to Him. If I were to ask you tonight, which is more like God? A little slimy worm crawling around on the ground, or the highest archangel? What would your answer be? If you were theologically correct, your answer would be neither one, for neither of them are more like God, for God cannot be compared to anything or anyone. He is in a class all by Himself. He is holy. There is otherness in God. Holy otherness. Separateness in His being. That's why when Jesus walked on earth, that's why when He stilled the storm, men said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?" What does that mean? What manner of man is this? What type? What kind? What is the nature of this man? Brother Earl, it was as if they were saying, "We know men. We have seen tall men and short men, skinny men and fat men. We've seen black men and we've seen white men. We've seen dumb men and we've seen smart men. But we have never seen a man like this man. We have never found one yet that could fit into this mold or to compare to this one in Jesus." Jesus. Please understand, when the Bible talks about the holiness of God, it's talking about His separateness. That we're not like Him, and He's not like us tonight. There's no one that can be compared unto the Lord who exists in a class all by Himself. Never think of God as if He sits atop of a ladder, or sits atop an ascending order of beings that exist in the universe. As if you have plants, and then you have fish, and then you have animals, and you have mammals, and then you have men, and then you have angels, and then you have archangels, and then above all that you have God. No, no such paradigm exists. When it comes to the Lord, He does not sit atop of an ascending order of classification of beings. He is a different being who is in a class all by Himself, to which there is no comparison tonight. His holiness is His separateness. But could I say that the holiness of God, this mystery of divine holiness that Isaiah experienced, is not only a mystery of His separateness, but also the mystery of His sinlessness. His holiness is His moral perfection tonight. It is the fact that God is holy in His nature, and as such that He is without sin. You say, well, what about when God created Adam? Or what about when God created the angels? Did God not create Adam, and did God not create the angels to be holy without sin? Did God not create them in sinless perfection? Yes, He did. Then how is God any different from Adam in His state of perfection? Or how is God tonight any different from those unfallen angels? How is God any different from these seraphim that sing out the anthems of His holiness here? If they are sinless, if they have never sinned, then how is God any different? How can we say that God and only God is holy? God is holy in His sinlessness in a way that no one else is, to this degree that God cannot act contrary to His nature. When God created Adam, He created Adam with a perfect, sinless nature. But when Adam sinned against God, Adam acted against the nature that God gave him. God created all the angels sinless in moral perfection, but a third of those angels rebelled with Lucifer, and they acted contrary to the nature that God had given to them, and they sinned and they fell. Can I tell you that God's holiness is different from anything else in the created order, and that God cannot act contrary to His nature? You and I, when we were saved, when we were regenerated, when we were born again, we were given a new nature. We were made partakers of the divine nature. I have a perfect nature that lives within my breast tonight, but yet I still act contrary to that new nature, that divine nature. You act contrary to that nature. Sometimes you're proud and you're arrogant. You're jealous. You're envious. You're covetous. You're greedy. You're materialistic. You're unthankful. You're ungrateful. Are you listening to me tonight? The difference is that God can never act contrary to His moral perfection, never act contrary to His holy nature. James went so far to say in James chapter number 1, not only that God does not tempt any man, but that God Himself cannot even be tempted tonight. Amen. I think a lot of people, when they think about the holiness of God, they see God as one who has been tempted throughout all of eternity. But because of His moral perfection, God has resisted every temptation that has ever come to Him. No, the Bible says He's never even been tempted tonight. In His deity, in His essential deity, He can't even be tempted. He's never even felt temptation, because He cannot act contrary to His nature tonight. Oh, Isaiah's getting in on this. It's getting real up in there.
It's getting real up in the house of God as he enters what the ancients called the Mysterium Tremendum, the terrible mystery of the holiness of God. And Isaiah's life is engulfed up into that separateness, up into that sinlessness. This is our God tonight. He is holy and he never acts contrary to his nature. And so what that means tonight, before I move to the second truth that I would point out to you, is that sometimes when you and I complain, anybody here ever complain? We got several honest people in the building tonight. Appreciate y'all. You're like me. Sometimes you complain. We have to be very careful. Every time we complain, we're speaking against the holiness of God. The holiness of God says that God is always right. He's never been wrong, nor can he do wrong. The holiness of God means that he cannot act contrary to his nature. It means that he cannot think wrong, he cannot speak wrong, and he cannot do wrong. But sometimes sinful human beings like myself feel that God has let us down. We had dreams and we prayed prayers and we asked God for things that we were sure was his will, and then he didn't do it like we wanted him to do it, and we complain and we murmur and we gripe and we bellyache. And every time that we do that, we're slandering the holiness of God. We're saying that God is not holy. The old Puritan writer Stephen Charnock said, it is far worse to say that God is not holy than it is to say that God is not God. He said an atheist speaks less harm against God than a professing believer does. For all that an atheist says is that there is no God, but a believer who says that God is not right or that God is not holy has not said that there is no God. He has only said that there is a bad God. And it would be better to say that there's no God than it is to say that there is a bad God. God is not a bad God, and he's never done us wrong, and he's never let us down. Are you listening to me tonight? He's always right. He's always done right. He's always said right. He's always been right. He is a holy. And this is the mystery of his holiness.
Yes.
But I want you to see a second thing about Isaiah's experience of the holiness of God. There's not only a mystery to it, but number two, there is what I will call a majesty to it as well tonight. You cannot help but see the majesty of God's holiness. In verse 2 and 3, as the angels began to worship the holiness of God, as they began to extol and exalt his holiness, in verse 3, they cried one unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you see it there? It is not only an experience of mystery. Brothers and sisters, we need some mystery about us tonight.
Yes,
I think one of the biggest problems we have in the church tonight is we know too much. I don't think the problem in the church tonight is that we don't have enough answers. I think we've got too many of them. We're not willing for some things about God and his Word to just remain a mystery, to mystify us, to awaken us. You know, there's something blessed. There's something awakening about mystery. And can I say there is a mystery? There's a mystery in the holiness of God that ought to sensitize every heart. There are mysteries that we cannot answer, but with that mystery comes a majesty tonight. And we are not only missing the mystery in the church, we are also missing the majesty in the church. There's no felt sense of awe, no felt sense of a majesty that would cause us to bow down and worship the Lord tonight. But can I tell you, in Isaiah's experience, there is an experience of this majesty as the angels of God worship the God who is holy, holy, holy. And they are so smitten with this majesty that the Bible says they began to cover themselves up with their wings. With twain they covered their face, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. Do you see it? Do you understand it? It's God's majesty. You cannot help but see throughout the Old Testament especially that God's holiness is equated with his majesty or his beauty. You have read that in the Psalms, haven't you? Where we're told to worship God in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of it. The majesty. The awe. The wonder of His holiness. Some of the old writers said that God's arm, that's His power. His power is His arm. His omniscience, that's His eyes. His mercy, that's His bowels. His love, that's His heart. Listen, they said His holiness, that's His beauty. That's the beauty of God. That is what is most beautiful about God. It is His holiness. That is where His majesty is. And you and I, brothers and sisters, our church in these days needs a sense of the majesty of God, a sense of the presence, the august holiness, the wonder of God, that wonder, that majesty might smite us again and make us bashful in the presence of God. Like it made these angels. Do you see it here? They've got six wings with two of them. They're covering up their face. They're humbled. They're bashful to look on the very presence of holiness. With two, they're covering up their midsection down to their feet in fear of being exposed in the presence of such beauty, such holiness, majesty. With two wings, they're fluttering and flying around as if there is nervous energy. They just can't be still. They're nervous. They're excited in the presence of God. Can you see it? Can you see it with me? It's right here in the text. They got six wings and they're bashful with their wings. They're covering up, but they're fluttering around. They're flying. They can't be still. They're nervous. They're excited. When's the last time you was nervous in church? When's the last time we had some nervous energy and some excitement and was a little uneasy about the presence of God settling in among us and the presence of holiness and the majesty of God among us, and we were a little afraid to act unseemly in His presence? We were a little afraid of being uncovered and exposed in His presence. Did you see it? They're bashful. They're modest. They're humble. They're covering themselves up. Did you know the word seraphims here that describe these who are covering themselves up? The word seraphim means the burning ones, the beautiful burning ones. These are some of the most beautiful angels that God has ever created. But yet in the presence of God's beauty, in the presence of God's majesty, all that their instinct tells them is to cover themselves up, for they feel ugly, they feel unworthy in the presence of unmatched, unrivaled beauty and majesty of holiness tonight. I never have seen such in all my life as we see in church today. All the displays of human flesh and human ability. We come to the house of God, we say we're worshiping God, but it's very clear to me we have no sense of the mystery of holiness. It's very clear to me we have no sense of the majesty of divine holiness when we gather in church. You can tell it by the way people dress. I'm not here to get on a hobby horse. This isn't my own church tonight, so I wouldn't take the liberties here that I would take in my own church. But I would say to you tonight, we're just living in a day and a time, brothers and sisters. People come to church to show off their sensuality and their sexuality.
Yeah, sure.
I don't know how much higher and tighter the skirts can get than what they are now. I know 25 years ago, no one would have ever wore something like that to church. I don't know how much tighter and lower the tops can get on the women than what they are now. Y'all with me tonight?
Yes, sir.
I think that there's something wrong in our experience of God when we use the church as a place to expose our beauty and our body.
I think
something is definitely, desperately wrong in our experience of the Lord when we use the house of God and the worship of God to grandstand our assets. Whether it's men and their muscle shirts and, you know, tank tops and, you know, their Under Armour shirts and their shorts and, you know, their flip-flops or whatever. You know, people just coming into church, you know, men and women just exhibiting their sexuality, exhibiting their sensuality, just saying through their bodily appearance, well, everyone look at me, admire, worship this. Don't you want to worship this? No, we don't. We actually didn't come to worship you. We didn't actually come to see you at all. The rest of us came to worship somebody else, and you getting in the way.
Amen. Amen.
It's not just the way people dress, the way some preachers act, you know. I mean, that, you know, some preachers, and I'm not saying it's any of them here tonight, but some preachers, they just want you to see how smart they are and how gifted they are and how eloquent they are and their abilities. And let me show you what I can do in the pulpit. And some singers, you know, they just want you to see how great they can sing. And we just want to display ourselves. We want to display our talents. We want everybody to see our abilities. We want everybody to give us a hand and give us a clap and pat us on the back and tell us what a great job we've done. But if we knew the holiness of God, if we were really experiencing the Lord, we'd all just want to cover up and we'd be ashamed and we'd be bashful in the presence of such majesty and the beauty of divine holiness. They're bashful in His presence. But I notice they're also boastful in His presence as well. They're very boastful. For I noticed in verse number 3 that what they are boasting in, amen, what they are bragging in, is that He is holy.
Amen.
That He is holy. I noticed verse 3 said that one cried unto another. They didn't say it to God, they're saying it to each other.
Mm.
One angel looked at the other angel and said, "You see that? Holy."
Mm.
And that angel looked at another one and he said, "You see that? Holy." It's not like these angels are taking shifts, you know. It's not like they're taking 3-hour shifts apiece or 4-hour shifts apiece. And, you know, it's their job, you know, and so they stand around the throne and shifts and say, "Yeah, holy, 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 holy. Yeah, yeah, that's our job." No, 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 it's their instinct.
Mm.
It's their instinct. In the presence of such beauty, in the presence of such majesty, all they can do is look at one another and their instinct is to cry. Verse 3 said they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." Before I move to the last thing and close tonight, could I ask you a question? What do you think is the most attractive thing about God? What is it about God tonight that attracts you to Him the most, that you think is the most beautiful thing about Him? I think if you pay attention to the preaching today and the songs that we sing today or the testimony services that we're in, that I'm in, I hear people sing songs and we sing many songs about the grace of God and thank God for the grace of God. We sing many songs about the mercy of God and we thank God for that, and we sing songs about the faithfulness of God and we thank God for that. And I'm in testimony meetings and people stand up and it's very clear what is most beautiful and attractive to them in God is His grace. And they say, "I just want to thank God for His grace," or they say, "I want to thank God for His love and that God loves me." I mean, aren't you thankful for the grace of God tonight? Are you thankful for the love of God and the patience that God has shown in your life? I sure am. I'm thankful for the faithfulness of God in my life. But according to the Bible, what is the most beautiful thing about God tonight? What is the most attractive thing about Him that ought to draw us and woo us into the very being of God? More than His love, more than His grace, more than His mercy, more than His patience. Do you understand that the angels are telling us? Do you understand that the Bible is repeatedly telling us? We don't just have it here in Isaiah 6. We've got it again in Revelation 4 and 5. Every heavenly scene you see in the Bible, they are praising one thing in God. They're telling us the one thing that is most beautiful in God, that is more beautiful in God than any other beauty that exists in His nature. And that is the most beautiful thing in God is His holiness tonight.
Amen.
Have you ever been attracted to God because of His holiness? Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards said, "We worship God selfishly. And when we worship God selfishly, we're not really worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves." He described it this way, Brother Jason. He said, "We worship God for His power. Oh, we worship Him. We praise Him. We exalt Him for His great power because His power is useful to us. We need His power." Do you need the Lord's power tonight? I know that I do. I haven't met a preacher yet that did not want to figure out the secret of God's power, how to tap that power, how to have that power. That power is useful. And so we worship God. We exalt Him for His power. What about His grace and His mercy? Boy, that's useful. That's going to keep you from getting what you deserve. That is the only thing that will keep you from going to hell. It's the only thing that can save your soul. So we worship God for His grace and His mercy and His love. We thank Him for it because it is useful to us. We need it tonight in our lives. When it comes to the holiness of God, Edward said, this is the true test of all worship. Because you can worship God for His power or His love or His grace or His mercy. You can worship God for His wisdom and His knowledge because you need direction and guidance for your life from the Lord. But Edward said, when you worship God for His holiness, you are not worshiping God because He is useful to you. You are only worshiping God because He is beautiful to you. He said the holiness of God, unlike the other attributes of God, the holiness of God is not useful to you. It's the greatest threat that you have on your life. The holiness of God poses the greatest threat to every human being in our sinful lives and our sinful hearts. And Edward says you never really have ever worshipped God one time in your life unless you have worshipped Him just because He is beautiful to you and not because He is useful to you. His holiness is His beauty. You understand that? It's just what makes God so beautiful, so majestic, so wonderful, so awesome, so attractive, so different, so separate, so distinct, so incomparable to anything else that we have ever beheld, that we have ever experienced, that we have ever known. And brothers and sisters, I want to worship Him, not because I want to get something out of Him, because really I'm just worshiping me and I'm selfish and I want to use God to get what I want or to get what I need. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be that way tonight. I want to worship Him just because He's beautiful to me and my heart has experienced the mystery and the majesty of God, that He is holy tonight. Amen. Now, let me show you one last thing and I'll be done in this experience of holiness. It is not only experience of the mystery and the majesty of holiness, but there is also the mystery tonight, or the experience of what I'll call the mastery of God's holiness. The mystery of it, the majesty of it, and there is the mastery of it. Because when Isaiah begins to experience holiness, it begins to master and take control of his life. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." I'll just focus on verse 5 for a moment, and I'll be done tonight. This experience of holiness, this holy experience, is an experience of divine mastery over Isaiah's life. Isaiah experiences God as a holy God and it begins to touch. Did you notice something touched? Isaiah didn't just see some things that we studied about and hear some things we studied about last night. But when it comes to holiness, he began to feel some things as this holiness has touched and begins to change his life. The experience of divine holiness was a crisis experience for Isaiah, as it's always a crisis experience. Whether it was Job who experienced the holiness of God, it represented a crisis in his life. Whether it was Simon Peter that said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," to experience the holiness of God is a crisis experience. So it was true of every Bible character that was in the presence of holiness, in the presence of this mystery, this majesty, this mastery. Something about it, gets hold of a man's life and brings him into a crisis experience of repentance and confession before the Lord. And the reality is, for every one of us tonight, we don't really want to experience God. We don't have revival in our churches because we don't want to. We want to talk about it. We want to sing about it. We want to pray about it. But we don't want to experience it because it would entail happening to us what happened to Isaiah here, and we don't want that. We're fine with coming to church and singing songs and preaching sermons and giving money and praying prayers and passing out tracts. And we're fine with doing the work and doing the ministry. We're fine with praying and reading the Bible on a daily basis. We're fine with doing that. But we don't want to be confronted face to face with a holy God. And the reason we don't is because He makes us look bad. We don't like looking bad, and He makes us feel bad. We don't like feeling bad. I found that people come to church because they want to feel good. And they'll only come to church as the church helps them feel good about themselves. Nobody here in this building, and I'm almost done, you don't like being around people that make you look bad, do you? I mean, you may think you're like a really great guitarist until you get around, you know, somebody that makes you look bad. Then you don't even want to play in front of them, you know. My daughter's a piano player, and she's okay, you know. But there are people that she won't play in front of. She will not get up and play in front of some people because they're that much better than her, and they make her look bad. And she's like, I'm fool all y'all. Y'all think I'm good. But if I play in front of them, they don't know how bad I really am. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you may think you're a great singer, you know. You're like awesome. You know, until you get around somebody that like really is a better singer than you, and then they make you look bad, you don't want to sing in front of them, you know. It's like these people that think they're awesome, you know, and they go to the gym, they work out, and they go down there to the gym, wear their muscle shirts, you know, and their muscle shorts, and, you know, and they're feeling really good about it until this hawk of a guy comes in there, you know. This hawk of a guy picks up the weights, you know, and he's really just, you know, man, he's bulging out everywhere. You better go put your coat on, amen. This guy makes you look really bad. See, that's what God does to every one of us tonight. So if you get a reality check, if His presence becomes real in your life, you're going to figure out you don't look and feel near as good as you thought. Because God makes us look bad. And Isaiah's a really good fellow. I mean, he is. He's a really good preacher. And he's a really good prophet. And he's a good man of God. And, you know, I mean, you read his book, and I mean, you find out, you know, nobody can lay a charge to this guy. He's really great until he gets into the presence of God. And here's what he said in verse 5, and I'll be done. He said, I'm undone. I'm undone. The holiness of God undoes him. The word undone in verse 5, woe is me. Remember how what he did in chapter 1 through 5, he was pronouncing woe on everybody else. But here he's pronouncing the oracle of doom. The oracle of judgment. Judged is me. Woe is me. Condemned before God am I. For I am undone. The word undone literally means to become unraveled or to be disintegrated. The word undone literally means disintegrating, coming apart. That which has been whole is now coming apart at all of its seams. It is disintegrating. Do you know what integration is tonight? Are y'all still with me? Do this. You know what integration is tonight? Integration is when something is together, when something is whole, when something is complete. When these young people take their math classes, they learn about integers, whole numbers, complete numbers. All right? We speak of a good man or a good woman as one having integrity. What is integrity? It is the integer. It is a person who has it together. It is a person whose character is without seams. It is a person whose character is complete. They're the same every time, all the time. They're whole. They're not hypocrites. There's no duplicity there. They have integrity. If you'd have asked anybody about Isaiah, they'd have said, he is a man of great integrity, a holy man of God, was Isaiah. But yet, in the presence of the Lord, he said, I'm undone. He lost all of his integration. He lost all of his integrity. He begins to disintegrate in the presence of God, and he owns his undoneness. Do you have any sense tonight of your undoneness before God? Any sense of your need to renounce your integrity, your perfection, your purity, your wholeness, your completeness? A.W. Tozer said, God can never use a man until that man is conscious of his own undoneness. Do you have any regular experience in your experience of the Lord where He's undoing you? Where He's unraveling you? Where He's exposing you? We've all believed a myth about ourselves all of our life. And only the holiness of God can shatter that myth that we believe that we're all good people. It's what we believed all of our life. It's what you believe about yourself right now, that you're a good man, that you're a good woman. They're going to say that at your funeral when you die. What a good person you were and what a good life you lived until you get into the presence of God and that myth is slain, that myth is shattered and destroyed, and you realize what Isaiah realizes, and that is that we are undone. And we come to church and everybody comes to church done up. I mean, you don't come to church without getting done up, amen. But maybe we ought to come to church not to get done up, but to get undone in the presence of God.
Amen.
So what does he confess in verse 5? That he is undone. And here's why. He said, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I think it's interesting. Most interesting. But the thing that Isaiah feels that he must confess to the Lord, the thing that is most undone about him, is his lips. Anybody ever thought that was strange? His lips. Of all things that he could have confessed as being undone, unsightly in the presence of divine holiness, Isaiah would confess that his lips were leprous. They were unclean. They were diseased. They were wicked. They were foul, as if he were a leper. You remember the lepers would take their hands. You get a cold and you put it over your mouth, so as not to spread the germ, so as not to spread the disease. You remember that God said of lepers that when they were in the presence of society, when public would pass by the leper colonies, they had to put the hand over their mouth and shout, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." It's the word that Isaiah uses here. I'm a man of unclean lips, as he puts his hand over his mouth. And I thought that strange, Brother Jason. Pastor, I thought it strange because Isaiah is at his very best a man of lips. I mean, his lips are his life. His lips are the best thing about him. I mean, his lips are his ministry. It's how he preaches his message. It's what he's been using for 5 chapters up to this 6 chapters. Brother Jack, he's been using his lips. And his lips have been touched and anointed by God. Of all of the Old Testament prophets, we have divided some of them up, a few of them up, into major prophets and then others into minor prophets. Of course, you know that Isaiah is a major prophet. He's major. And among all of the major prophets, he's the most major of all the major prophets because he wrote more. He's got 66 chapters in his books, and that's more than anybody else's. He's a major prophet. And when you read the book of Isaiah, and these preachers, you may all know this. This I don't mean to belittle y'all, but these preachers will definitely know this. When you read the book of Isaiah, it's well been said that when you read his book, you're not reading a prophecy, you're reading a gospel. When you read the book of Isaiah, you'll find that he's a golden-tongued orator. He is a tremendous speaker. He writes using literary device, prose, using poetry, using song. He has servant songs in there. He's got the meter. He's got the line. This guy says it better than anybody else in the Old Testament says it. And he says more about Jesus Christ than anybody in the Old Testament said. Y'all with me tonight? Y'all getting this? Nobody said more about Christ than Isaiah did. Nobody said it in more beautiful language. Nobody said it with greater oratory and beautiful use of words, beautiful use of poetry. I mean, this guy's got the lips, okay? Mm-hmm. Nobody in the Old Testament, Brother Kermit, had lips like Isaiah's lips. Nobody said what he said. Nobody said it like he said it. Nobody. He's the best of the best. Mm-hmm. You put all the Old Testament preachers up together, nobody can hold a candle to him. He is a man of lips. But in the presence of God, that's the very thing. The thing that is best about him. The thing that is best about this man is the thing that he pours contempt upon in the presence of divine holiness. The very best thing he sees as the very worst thing and confesses it as unclean in the presence of such beauty. Has anything like that ever happened to you tonight? You ever had any kind of experience of God that just kind of makes you nervous and uneasy and kind of brings mystery into your soul and majesty and beauty and awe and wonder and then just kind of unravels you and just kind of breaks you and kind of puts you in your face and causes you to confess? Have you ever just felt like that the best things, wherever your greatest strengths lie tonight, that you just needed to repent of that and say, Lord, whatever is most beautiful about me in the presence of your beauty is most ugly, and then just confess and repent of that to the Lord? Have you ever felt the need to do anything like that? We just kind of strut around and, you know, just proud of ourselves and, you know, proud of our strengths and our assets and our abilities. You know what I'm talking about tonight? We need an experience of God's holiness tonight. Something that unravels us and undo us, and something that put us humbly in our place and put us humbly on our face before the Lord tonight. When's the last time you've really confessed any sin to God at all? When's the last time you ever said, I'm unclean? When's the last time you repented for trusting your strengths and trusting those good things about yourself? You with me tonight? Why don't you stand? Why don't you bow your heads? Why don't you close your eyes for a moment tonight?